I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And at the conclusion of this message, I'm hopeful that you will take some time. If you look there in the booklet, there's some questions that are there that hopefully you will answer, think through those, and even be considering how to answer those as you listen. And then we're going to have some time for us to just gather in groups, maybe four or so, or your family, and share some of those things with each other, and then pray together so we can just help steward the word that we hear together. Matthew 27, I'll begin in verse 45, just two verses. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. It would be from noon to 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I want to address in this middle session God's holiness and the cross, both of which are inexhaustible, yet deeply related. If we don't have a basic grasp of God's holiness, then we will look at the cross as a tragedy at best, or just some kind of emotive sentiment. Without an understanding of the cross, the holiness of God is terrifying. And that's it. And we couldn't sing affectionately and wouldn't sing affectionately of the holiness of God. God's holiness drives our need of the cross. And God's holiness, therefore, informs our view of grace. The cross becomes glib apart from holiness, and holiness becomes legalism apart from the cross. The entire story of Scripture just sets this up beautifully. When Israel was at Sinai being constituted as a nation, God's self-disclosure intensified, and rightly so. It's easy for us to forget that in the Old Testament, the children of Israel had almost no concept of God whatsoever. Even Moses, when he was chartered by God, commissioned by God to go back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel, said, "I don't even know your name. Who do I tell them sent me?" And over, the children of Israel have to be told, put your gods away. Even after they had been in the wilderness for 40 years and Joshua took them into the land and they're right at the brink of taking them into the land and he's pleading with them, put these other gods and idols away. They are basically a pagan nation. And so when God gathers them there at Mount Sinai, He is explaining to them who He is. This is very fundamental. And it is in that setting that God gives to the children of Israel all of the instructions for the tabernacle. In fact, it's pretty amazing if you're reading through the Bible and you get into Exodus, there are chapters upon chapters of details about the tabernacle. And the one thing you learn about the tabernacle is that it says basically this: stay away. Keep out. Don't touch. Don't come near. There are all of these barriers that are designed to keep you away. And yet, at the same time, the tabernacle is set up right in the middle of the camp. And all of the children of Israel live around it. And the holiness of God commands the people to come, but only through a sacrifice, and only through a sacrifice that is offered by a priest in their place. The holiness of God, the separateness of God, is not only illustrated in the tabernacle, it is explicitly stated by God about Himself. I am holy. He says that throughout the book of Leviticus over and over. Be holy because I am holy. And the priests are holy unto the Lord. The tabernacle, we are told, is based in part on the throne room of God in heaven, which is fascinating because the throne that God sits on in the tabernacle, there in the Holy of Holies, is called what? It's called the mercy seat. And that mercy seat is approached once a year through sacrifice. So, God's holiness and the cross are prefigured in the tabernacle. Many years after the tabernacle, after even the temple was constructed, Isaiah is given a vision of the very throne room of God where he sees the seraphim in an antiphonal chorus who are crying out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And that is echoed with the other seraphim who are saying the same thing. And the Bible says, Isaiah writes, that day and night they are crying to one another and they never stop crying. This, because God's holiness is inexhaustible, which leads Isaiah to being so terrified there in Isaiah chapter 6 that he believes that he will be violently destroyed, only to discover that atonement is made for him. And so once again, the holiness of God and the cross are previewed, they're prefigured for us. And so we know that whatever happened at the cross was absolutely momentous. Because not only was the curtain of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, not only was that curtain now torn in two, but we are commanded in the book of Hebrews to boldly approach the throne of grace. I remember when I was preaching through the book of Exodus and I asked you, that if you today somehow discovered the Ark of the Covenant and you were to touch that Ark, what would happen to you? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Because Christ took it all. He fulfilled everything that Ark was pointing to. And so we are told to boldly approach the throne of grace. And in the book of Revelation, we are told that the heavenly city itself, where we will live with God forever, the heavenly city itself is a temple where God lives with His people. And so, this evening, I want us to go back to the cross and see what made this possible and be reminded of how good this good news really is. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He made a statement that I don't know that we have the capacity to fully grasp. I don't think we do. But I think that we need to spend some time considering it. Violence has both a repulsive and an attractive side to it. It's something that, well, do you remember in school if there was going to be a fight? You know, someone just had to yell, "Fight!" And everybody ran away, right?
No!
No, we all ran to it. Wanted to see what was going on. And although the trial of Christ took place in the wee hours of the morning, word of his impending execution spread throughout the city. Now get this. This was the week of the Passover. The main dinner had been celebrated that night. I mean, this is huge. It's like in our culture, it's like Christmas Eve. Everybody is together. All the families are together. What would it take to get you to leave your home on Christmas Eve? It better be something really big. And people by the thousands are out early on that Friday morning. They interrupt their Passover traditions to see the spectacle. It was all the rage. But even gore has a saturation point. I just find it interesting that the gospel writers don't give us much detail about an actual crucifixion. And I wonder why at times. I mean, it is certainly possible that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could not conceive of a person being alive who is not aware of the horrific nature of a death by crucifixion, and they saw no reason to rehearse the gore. It is also possible, and I think this is probably a little bit closer to the point, that while the physical pain was beyond intense, that the physical pain was not the worst part, at least for Christ. I want to expand on a point that I made previously, and that is the first point, that Christ was forsaken. Christ was forsaken because Christ was truly condemned. Do you remember Christ pleading with the Father in the garden to take the cup of wrath from him? We heard a song at the end of communion that just captures this so well. The agony Christ experienced had a physical effect there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in agony, but there was not an apparent physical cause. Nobody was beating him as they would. And yet he is under extreme strain. The language that is used to describe the weight that he is under is extremely descriptive. He's not being crushed with some material weight. He's not running, yet he is sweating. He is straining, though he is not lifting anything heavy. He's fighting an invisible enemy, as it were. Why? Because the battle is over the cup. And the cup was a figurative expression for his mission. Christ approaches the cup and he is repulsed by what he sees. He recoils from the cup and he asks his Father to take it away. Is there any other way? And then he goes back and he finds his disciples and they are asleep. And when you read that account, you realize that he's already abandoned. And so then he returns to where he was and he prays and he asks a second time, "Father, will you take this cup away?" And he goes back a second time to the disciples and again they are asleep. And now Christ returns a third time and he repeats the words that he just prayed to his Father. He says, "My Father, If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And there is no other incident in the life of Christ where we see this level of intensity and anguish between the Son and the Father. Because whatever it is that is in this cup is producing such a revulsion on the part of Christ that He doesn't want to touch it. I want you to listen to these passages from the Old Testament. You can write these down. Psalm 75 and verse 8. Psalm 75 and verse 8. I'm trying to answer the question, what is in the cup? For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And He pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So the psalmist is describing a cup that is obviously the wrath of God against His enemies. And is describing it being poured out in such a way that the enemies of God are drinking the wrath of God. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. That picture of drinking to the dregs is referring to the sediment that is left at the bottom of a cup because it hasn't been stirred well. It's the stuff that's left that's unmixed that it kind of gags you at the very end. Later in verse 22 of that same chapter, Isaiah 51, we read, "Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." And so we get again the picture that whatever this cup is, that it is, its effect upon the one who drinks it is that they are staggered with it. Jeremiah 25 verse 15. Jeremiah 25 verse 15. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." And so I think it's pretty obvious that the cup in the garden that Jesus had to drink was the cup of God's wrath against our sin. God has demonstrated that He is an infinitely holy God. His love is infinite and so is His wrath. How can this two be reconciled? It is true that God loves to be known as a God who in wrath remembers mercy. He is a God who is slow to anger. But slowness to anger does not mean the absence of anger. His righteous anger most assuredly can be aroused. And when it is aroused, it is terrifying. God once flooded the entire world and rescued one family to demonstrate that His word will not be mocked. He incinerated Sodom and Gomorrah when He could no longer forbear their sin. He judged the Canaanites, then the Israelites, then the Assyrians, then the Babylonians as a fulfillment of His word against people who will live in open mockery and defiance to Him. His wrath is severe. And this cup represents the wrath of God against sin, and therefore it represents the suffering that Christ will endure as the one who is the recipient of the wrath of God. And so when the psalmist says, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Christ has now become the wicked of the earth. He is the one who is draining it down to the dregs. That means that for the first time, Christ has been considered as being not just guilty, but guilty before his Father. And this is something that he has never, ever experienced before. It's a point that I want to build on in our third session tonight when I deal with the Trinity and the cross. Because Jesus has always been the Son. He is what makes the Father the Father. You're a father only when you have a kid. God the Father is a father because he has a son. And how does he treat the son? He loves the son. He gives to the son. The father is not stingy with his love. His entire existence as God is father who is outgoing, outgiving. He is always loving. He is poor. He has from eternity past poured his affection and his attention and his communication upon his son. And his son in return, who has received that giving and loving from the Father, has given it back. And the two of them share that with the Spirit, and the Spirit shares it back with them. It is a beautiful relationship that they have forever enjoyed, one of harmony, one of communication, one of trust, one of joy, one of knowing each other's mind and working in such perfect harmony that it is one God, three persons, one God. He has always been the Son. He has always received life from, love from, joy from. He has always been the delight of his Father. He has always known that whatever he has done, it has pleased the Father. His Father said at his baptism, "This is my boy in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus has always known that. He has always lived with the knowledge that his life pleases his Father. And you know that as a child, there's hardly anything that is greater than you can have than to know that you please your parents. He's always known that. But not now. Now he is seen as, treated as the enemy, the one who is offensive, the one who is cursed, the one who is damned, the one who is abandoned. He's the enemy. So in being credited with our sin, he took our wrath. He became sin. We're sinners. We're used to it. We say to one another, we're all human. We all make mistakes. We're used to it. But even we can become burdened and crushed and feel hopeless and buried by our sin. Sometimes we think, Will I ever get victory over this? Will I ever be able to move beyond this? But in that moment, he took it all. He took your rebellion. He took your pride. He took your lust. He took your insecurity. He took your fear. You took your broken promises and your lies. You took your shallowness. You took all of your self-worship. And he entered into a condition that he had never experienced before. He was God under the judgment of God. He was the innocent who was considered guilty. He was the pure who was now defiled and unclean. He was now perverse. And that's why I'm convinced that the greatest sorrow of Christ was not the physical death, though that was horrendous. I think that's why they say in just a word, like Mark did, they led him out to crucify him. A single word to describe such a horrendous ordeal. It was the ninth hour. I'm sorry, the sixth hour when darkness came over the land. Douglas Webster pointed out the irony. He said, at midnight of his birth, the land basked in brilliant light as angels sang. At noon of his death, the sun refused to shine and the angels hid their horrified faces. No one ever died like this man because no one ever lived like this man because no one was ever born like this man. Around 3 p.m., Christ cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? And apparently some of the Greek-speaking audience misunderstood what he was saying. Thought he was calling for Elijah, but Christ was quoting the 22nd Psalm. And he was quoting it in the Aramaic language. Eli, Eli, or Eloi, Eloi sounded like Elijah. Some thought that he was calling Elijah to come and rescue him. It was a common view that the prophet would return to Israel as a forerunner to the Messiah. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And earlier in his ministry, Christ had acknowledged this and he pointed out that that was true. John the Baptist had fulfilled that prophecy. But here on the cross, some thought he was calling for Elijah, but what was he saying? Was it, as some suggest, a cry of anger? A cry of unbelief, a cry of despair. What are you doing to me, Father? No. Was it a cry of loneliness? Not that he was really forsaken, but that he felt forsaken. Well, I like that view a little better than the previous one. I mean, there's at least a little bit of an emotional and experiential connection that we can make with it, but I really don't think that's what Christ had in mind. I think this cry is more of a statement, more than a statement of what I'm feeling at this moment. I believe that this is a cry of what I am truly experiencing. It was a cry of reality, not just emotion. And I think that we need, in order to understand these words, take them in a straightforward manner. When what Christ cried out was an accurate reflection of reality. Because he was God, forsaken by God. His faith was not faltering. He was not experiencing a weakened moment of doubt. He was now actually forsaken. He was abandoned by God. He trembled before accepting the cup of God's wrath in the garden. He knew what it meant, but once he accepted it and all that came with it. That means that the accusations that were now made against him had a measure of truth to them. And this is why I didn't take time to get into it in the first session, but this is why I believe that he was silent. Like, as Isaiah prophesied, a sheep before her shears is silent. When he was reviled, he didn't revile again, as Peter said. I believe it's because when he was being mocked, what they were saying about him was not true. He really, in that sense, deserved to be reviled, not because he had sinned, but because he was so identified with our sin. So when the Pharisees who jeered that he who trusted in God so much, let's see if God saves him now. We're saying that God couldn't save him or God wouldn't save him. And the truth is, God could not save him from this death and save us from our sin. It was one or the other. And God had made the decision to save us by not saving his son, by not sparing his son. And the Father planned it, and the Son accomplished it. He chose to become sin for us. He chose to experience the infinite wrath of God and judgment of God for our sin. He absorbed in himself the righteous, holy, terrifying wrath of God. And it's in that sense that Christ went through hell for us. Hell is a literal place of torment. But even worse than that, hell is a place of the abandonment of the care of God. Hell is not the abandonment of God. What is in hell is the wrath of God. What is not in hell is the love of God, is the grace of God, any care of God. And so in that sense, on the cross, Christ experienced hell. After he died, he did not go to hell in order to complete the suffering necessary for our sin. When he died and said, "It was finished," that payment was made in full. But he did experience that aspect of hell in that he experienced the complete abandonment of the Father. And I think, this is just my opinion here, my God, I believe that he's referring to the Father and to the Spirit. I think it's more than just being stated for emphasis. I think this is more than just physical darkness. He was alone as no one has ever experienced aloneness on this earth. He was utterly forsaken by God. This was a torment of his soul that made the torment of his body pale even in comparison. John Calvin said, "If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual unless his soul shared in the punishment. He would have been the redeemer of bodies alone." His whole being shared in this so that our whole being could be rescued. Well, both the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they had all agreed to this. It was necessary because of how holy God is and how serious sin is and how deep the Father's love is for us, his creation, in order to redeem us. And I think this is important to understand. Because even though Christ was God, forsaken by God, he never for a split second ceased being God, because he has always been and forever will be God. The Trinity never stopped being the Trinity, but in the relationship that God enjoys as God, the Godhead experienced something that they had never experienced before and that will never happen again. The second person of the Trinity was under the formal and personal condemnation of the Father. And because the Son was God, He had experienced a closeness and a unity that apart from the Spirit is unparalleled in its perfection and in its happiness, in its intensity, in its security, and in its satisfaction. The highest of relationships now experienced the deepest estrangement. The brightest unity was now experiencing the darkest abandonment. And at that moment, God was indeed damned by God. And I don't have words for this. It really is astounding to consider the totality of all of our sin resting upon the God-man at one time. He was crushed for our iniquities. That is what Christ foresaw when He looked into the cup. And this is what He wanted to avoid, but He didn't. And He died alone. He died abandoned. He died forsaken. So that you would never, never, never be forsaken. My God, why? Why? Was he looking for an answer? Was he questioning the just wrath of God that was being poured out upon his soul and his body unto death? Was he confused? Wondering why it had to be this way? No. None of the above. He knew the answer to the question before he uttered it. So why did he ask it? Because it was an accurate reflection of the reality. But also, he was meditating on Psalm 22. He quoted the first verse because he was fulfilling the psalm. He asked the question because that's how the psalm is written. It is incredible to consider that even though Christ was dying for us, He even in His dying for us, He was living for us. You know what I mean? When Christ came to this earth, everything that He did was in fulfillment of a righteous, holy life. So that what He brought to the cross was this perfect life. Everything He did fulfilled God's demands of a righteous life. Even in His dying, He is still living in our place. Even in His dying, He is still living out what it means to live a faith-driven life. So what is Jesus doing when He is dying? He's quoting Scripture. He's meditating on the Word even as He's dying. Even though He was condemned, He was faithful. He was believing. He was repeating the Word of God in my place. He was condemned. Number two, He was condemned so that we could be free. The cup of wrath and the cry of the damned are eternally all-powerful statements of the uncompromising commitment that God makes to His own children. I don't always feel forgiven. And when I don't feel forgiven, I am tempted to try to prove that I'm worth, or that I can earn it, and I can show God how sorry I am. But my forgiveness is not hinged on my feelings, and it is not based on my efforts. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. And when my own heart condemns me and wants to believe that God has condemned me too, I go back to the cross and I listen again to the cry of the one who was cursed. And I believe it again. It was for me. And when legalistic voices and disapproving looks doubt my motives and sting me with venomous accusations that are designed to cut my soul and bleed joy from my spirit, I look again and see how deep the Father's love is, how vast beyond all measure, and realize you can't look down that far. You can't see that bottom, because His love for His children is that deep. It is infinite. Look again, believe again. It is enough. And when I fail to live up to the standards of others and the expectations that I set for myself, and I'm tempted to punish myself with higher resolve and deeper commitments or personal floggings, I go back to the garden and I go back to the cross and I see the cup. It's empty. There's nothing left for me to drink. The payment was made. There's nothing left for me to pay. It was enough. The Father was satisfied. And on the third day, He went public. So let me give you three sub-points and I'll be done. They're obvious, but they're needful nonetheless. Sub-point A, sin is serious. Your sin, my sin is serious. Do not get used to sin. Do not coddle it. Do not excuse it. Do not pretend that it's simply a bad habit. It's just a family trait. It's just something that is just part of who you are. No, cry out to God for a heart that longs for purity, because greater love for God comes with a greater hatred for sin. Sin is serious. God's wrath against sin. Subpoint B, God's wrath against sin is serious. God's wrath against sin is truly full of awe. From the garden to the trial to the cross to His death, Christ endured the boiling cauldron of the wrath of God. But because Christ offered up a perfect life as the propitiation. That's the word that Paul uses in Romans 3. The propitiation. It means the wrath-bearing sacrifice. It means the wrath-appeasing sacrifice. It means the justice satisfying sacrifice. It's a great word. Because Christ offered up His life as the propitiation, the wrath of the Father was appeased. There was an end to His suffering. There was an end to His sacrifice. There was an end to His estrangement and abandonment. But that is the only way the Father's wrath against sin is appeased. And that means God's wrath is not an unstable, unpredictable, moody, complicated element that gives us reason for pause and hesitation because we're not really sure how He's going to react in the moment. No, God is very clear. He is very upfront with who He is. His wrath is a settled disposition. It is an uncompromising, unflinching response of His righteousness to the defaming of His honor and the integrity and the reputation of His Son. So consider this sobering truth. For those who reject this gracious, overwhelmingly merciful and loving God, they are left to face their judge and maker with no defense and no advocate. They are left to face the wrath of God without any protection. And the sentence of their judgment is eternal. And while we have a tendency to view the horrors of hell in a physical way, I believe that like the cross, the worst part of the suffering of hell is not the physical torment, though that is intense. I believe the worst part of the suffering is upon the soul as the realization sets in. There's no escape. There's no hope. We all know the stories of people who, without hope and with great guilt or with great pain, take their own life. They are so desperate that they view suicide as their only way out. There's no suicide in hell. It's a dying that never dies. God's wrath against sin is serious. Subpoint C. God's love is serious. God does not hide from us the fact that He is holy and righteous, and therefore His judgments are just. He does not cover the fact. He does not excuse the fact. He does not apologize for being absolutely sovereign, eternal, mighty in strength, character indeed. He repeatedly makes us aware His holiness will not be defamed. And while all of this is true, and it is, He loves to be known, loves to be worshipped, loves to be adored, loves to be magnified as the God of grace. He will act as judge, but He loves to act as Savior. And Jesus, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later cried out, it is finished, because it was. His death was the check that paid for your sin. And 3 days later, it was His Father who announced it to the world that the check had cleared the bank. The one who cried, it is finished, also said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death in Hades. When you have the keys, you own it. It's your servant. Some of you knew Chuck. His formal name was Charles. He was a member here of the church before he passed away. He was in his 80s. He was in the hospital. He only had a few days to live. He had been in the church for a number of years, but for all the years that I knew him, he never seemed to be at rest. And that day when I went to see him in the hospital, I found out why. He knew he was going to die. Doctors had told him that. And he said to me, when I die, I'm going to go to hell. You see, during World War II, he flew a bomber. Flew a bomber over Japan. In those days, if you completed 25 missions, which was pretty remarkable, you got to go home. He was on his 24th mission when his plane got shot up. His co-pilot, which was his closest buddy, was killed. Chuck was wounded. He was shot in the neck. He held his hand over the wounds in order to stay conscious, trying to land the plane. He limped it back to base, got it back, landed it, and passed out. Chuck recovered. He was so enraged that his friend was killed. He wanted revenge. So he signed up for 25 more missions and he flew them. And then he signed up for 25 more and he flew those. He flew a total of 76 missions, dropping thousands and thousands of pounds of bombs on Japan. He told me as he would release the bombs, he would curse. He would curse the people. He wanted to kill as many as he could. And then he got sent back. On his way home, here back to Michigan, he stopped at a base in California that housed a POW camp for Japanese soldiers. And he ended up meeting some of them. Some of them told him they never wanted this war. They just had to fight. They showed him pictures of their family, wife, children back home. They said, we just want to go home. We just want to go home and have our gardens. And Chuck began to realize some of their wives and children are probably dead. And probably dead because of him. He said to me that day, the first 25 missions, they were my assignment. But the rest were my own choice. And he said, you see, I'm going to die. And I'm going to go to hell. And he tucked his knees under his arms and he turned away to face the wall. And I sat there at the chair. And for a little while, I didn't say anything. And then I said, Chuck, you are a big sinner. But Jesus is a bigger Savior than you are a sinner. It's like someone hit him with lightning. He rolled back. He sat up in bed. His eyes got big. He began to smile. He said, that's it, isn't it? Jesus is a bigger Savior than I'm a sinner. I think for the first time in his life, he got it. He finally got the gospel. He had been kind of cantankerous, kind of difficult, you know, one of those patients with the nurses. And you can see why. So I came back to the office and I didn't say anything to any of the other staff. I just wanted to see. And not long after that, another, I think it was Jerry, went to visit him and came back and said, what happened to Chuck? So, what do you mean? He's happy. Yeah. I said, I think he got it. I said, I told him the story. I said, I think he got the gospel. Finally, after all these years, I think he finally got it. Jesus really is a bigger Savior than he's a sinner. And a few days later, he died. And I got to tell that story. And I tell that story a lot. Because that's something that I need to hear. And I need to keep telling myself that. And it's something you need to hear. And you need to keep telling yourself that. And it's something that other people need to hear. And we better not ever stop telling them. He is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. And we're big sinners, but He is an infinite, infinite Savior. Father, when John said, "How deep is the Father's love?" We have to say, yeah, how deep is this that we should be called children of God? We know it is deep love because it's a deep cost. But we also know that it was paid in full. On this Good Friday, we ask you'll allow us the joy of being able to know freshly and with certainty that our sin is forgiven and that we are forever yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you take your booklet and will you look at those questions that are there and just, you don't even have to write them out. They're just there to kind of guide the conversation a little bit. And if you're sitting, you know, out away from people, gather in, or at least three or four, and then just share a little bit. Just what have you learned? What convicted you? What do you need to confess to God? You don't have to get real, you know, real personal if you want to, but just share. And what do you need God's help with? And then pray. So someone pray. Pray in a group. Pray for each other. And then after a bit we'll sing. We'll sing. We need to sing. And then we'll take a break.